Well, good evening. If you would open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, we'll be in chapter 2 this evening. Down lower. Thanks, Charlie. All right. You'll have to remind me that we're going to sing 72E after this is done. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll be in verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2, verse 5 through the end of the chapter. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. Let's turn to the Lord together. Father, what a rich and beautiful passage this is. The truth's too hard to even comprehend, let alone put into a 30-minute sermon. So I pray that you would give me grace to explain your word clearly. And I pray that your spirit would work through my meager attempts and comfort and encourage your people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were here last Sunday evening, we learned a lot during the RPTS presentation, a lot about the good work that is going on in our denominational seminary. But at least for me, now I'm new to this area, there was one fact that I have been thinking about since that night last week, at least. And maybe you have too, that there's this fourth underground river that meets at the three rivers. There's a fourth river that meets at the three rivers and then bubbles out of that fountain. Now, if you weren't here and you now know that and you didn't know that, you're welcome. You missed a lot more important things. But it is the tragedy of every preacher and teacher that the one offhanded comment or illustration that is meant to illuminate some other more important point is the one thing that everyone will remember forever about that thing. But it is a pretty cool fact about that fourth river. And as I have been thinking about Hebrews this past week, specifically this passage before us this evening, it seems almost as if there too is an underground river that continues to bubble up to the surface every few verses that we read in the book of Hebrews. And if we're just reading the text of the book of Hebrews quickly or tiredly, we may not We may think nothing of the current that sits just underneath these verses. We might not even notice it. We might read right past it. But in tonight's passage, that current is strong. So I want to start by just drawing our attention to it and asking why the author of Hebrews keeps returning to it again and again and again. It keeps bubbling to the surface again and again and again. And that current is the overwhelming flood of the narrative of the people of God in the Old Testament. He just keeps every few verses, he's quoting the Old Testament or making an allusion to the Old Testament. And it's been 2 weeks since we've looked at the book of Hebrews together. So to refresh our memory, the book of Hebrews is written, as you remember, to a group of struggling Christians, a group of Christians likely living in a large city, likely Rome, who are facing persecution to one degree or another. They're having their possessions and their livelihoods taken from them. They are ostracized from relationships because of what it is that they believe about this person named Jesus. And their temptation is to shrink back or to go back on what it is they say about Jesus, to go back to being what they were before, Old Testament believers, Jews who love Moses and who follow Abraham, who love the Ten Commandments. Can't we just stick to them? Would that be giving up everything just to go back to that? And the reason they want to do that is understandable. It's because Judaism is a tolerated religion at this time, and Christianity is not. And the point of the author is that if you were to take your eyes off of Jesus, and if you were to let go of Jesus, and instead try to just hold on to Abraham or to Moses, you would miss the whole point of Abraham and Moses. Everything about what they pointed toward, you would miss it. You would miss what the temple and the land of Israel pointed toward. In other words, if you lose Jesus, you have lost everything that the Old Testament pointed toward. And we saw this in chapter 1 2 weeks ago. He begins arguing that Jesus is better than angels. And of course, those who are being persecuted in this city would want angels to come and defend them and to fight back their imperial oppressors. Of course, they would want legions of angels to come and surround them in their houses and to come to their rescue like the angels do all throughout in the Old Testament. But he makes the argument that Jesus is actually better for them because he might actually let them suffer, but he won't let them go. He is the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and he's working something in them that no angel could ever do. He's working, as we talked about last time, so great a salvation for them, in them, that they're looking ahead to. And underneath all of this is a deep river of Old Testament allusions and theology and expectation. And you can see that if you look at chapter 1, just by the sheer number of quotations that there are there. So as we look now, as we turn to chapter 2, starting in verse 5, let's consider just 2 points tonight. Jesus as the better Adam, and Jesus as the better Moses. But first, Jesus as the better Adam. So as we move into chapter 2, what we find, if you look in these first few verses, is a deep meditation on Psalm 8, which, if you have studied Psalm 8, is really just a meditation on Genesis 1 and 2. And what happens in Genesis 1? God makes man in his own image, and he gives him dominion over all of creation. And God instructed man to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to take dominion over the land. And you can see that reality in verse 8 of this quotation of Psalm 8. It says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But as we all know, Adam and Eve failed at this task. A snake came in and lured them into his subjection. And now we are all born into, as verse 15 of chapter 2 of Hebrews says, lifelong slavery. And if you think about Genesis 1, Adam is told to take dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds, and over the livestock, and over the entire earth, and everything that creeps on the earth. But if you think about it, what's the one thing that he's not told to do? What is the one thing he's not told to take dominion over or to subdue? And that's each other. And yet that is, in this fallen world, what we seem to spend our lives doing. We spend our lives struggling in relationships, trying to exert our will or to make sure someone's will isn't exerted over us, trying to not be subdued in our intentions or taken advantage of by other people. And not only do we struggle with that, but we struggle as we try to subdue the creation around us. But we're tired, and the lawn just keeps growing, and work wears us out, and the bills keep coming, and taxes come every year. Lifelong slavery. And our exhaustion in trying to be and to do what God created us to be and to do creates a deep anxiety in us. We're anxious about the world around us as we try to keep up with the never-ending task of subduing the world, and we're also anxious of the world inside of us as we have, in many ways, lost who we are. So we search for our identity in tasks and relationships that we do, and that breeds more subjection of each other people and them of us. And that's one of the reasons the Gospels keep telling us stories of Jesus in gardens, as if to subtly remind us to think of another garden, another man in another garden, that what this man, Jesus, is doing is in some way taking care of what the first man did or did not do in that first garden. He's fixing in some way what has been lost or what has been shattered. And Hebrews 2 tells us with no mistake that what Jesus did and what Jesus does is fulfilling Psalm 8, which, like we said, is just a meditation on Genesis 1. And just notice the repeated use of the word subject in this passage, over and over and over and over again. Verse 5, subjected the world to come. Verse 8, subjection under his feet. Verse 8 again, everything in subjection to him. Verse 8 again, nothing outside his control. That same idea, root as subjection. And the point couldn't be clearer. Everything was put in subjection under Adam's feet in Genesis 1, and he failed. He fell and became a lifelong slave of the dust and of the pain. Relationships turned sour. And so now Jesus has come and put everything in subjection under his feet. How? How did he do that? Well, this passage answers that as well. Look at verse 7. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. This is describing what we refer to as a state of humiliation. In other words, he took the place of Adam. He became man, and he obeyed. He took on flesh and blood, human frailty, and he took dominion. Where Adam bowed to the serpent, Jesus fights back the devil. He casts out demons. He says no to Satan in the wilderness when he tries to offer him food, to tempt him with food, just like he did Adam in the first garden. But not only that, not only does he do what Adam didn't do, but he endures what Adam should have had to endure. He lets the punishment due to Adam, the echoing, "You shall surely die," mete itself out on him day after day after day, culminating in his death. As verse 9 says, he faced the suffering of death. He tasted death for everyone. Chrysostom said of Christ tasting death that it was almost a mere touching of his lips to death, just a sip of death. And Calvin is kind of responding to Chrysostom gently by saying, this is what Calvin says, "I know not whether the apostle meant to speak in a manner so refined." And that's kind of a very kind way of disagreeing with someone that he admires, basically. In other words, Calvin's saying this was not a tiny sip. This was drinking death to its dregs, so much so that the taste of death lingered in his mouth his whole life. Every day of his life, the punishment that was due to Adam was slowly working itself out on Christ. And it says he did that for you, so that you would no longer have that taste of death lingering in your mouth day after day after day. But Christ didn't stay that way. Keep looking at verse 7. He is now crowned with glory and honor at his exaltation. As the author says at the end of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We are, some way to put it, caught between two worlds. Or you could say it differently, in light of the imagery of this, caught between two Adams almost. The first Adam who became subject to the earth and to lifelong slavery and to pain and the world to come that Hebrews keeps mentioning, where the second Adam has put everything in subjection to himself. And we don't yet see that, but we see Jesus. And if you think of the Exodus imagery that we've been seeing throughout chapter 1, of the father bringing the firstborn into the world that we talked about, I think, 3 weeks ago, and the world meaning a habitable place, and that being a picture of the promised land for the Israelites, we too, in some ways, we could change the analogy again, stuck between Egypt and the promised land, out of lifelong slavery, but in the wilderness, waiting to enter a world where everything is subject to the Son. Or you can think of it, to change the image again, another way. We are stuck outside of the garden. Because of the first Adam, we are stuck outside of the Garden of Eden, longing to return. And what we see in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, is that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, is what it says. Glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And we see that also in verse 7, that same expression, crowned with glory and honor. Do you see that repetition? Crowned with glory and honor. So, as good Bible readers, we have to ask, why is it repeating this exact expression? What does it mean that he is crowned with glory and honor? Why repeat this? Again, actually, that expression, crowned with glory and honor, is taken directly from Exodus. So our lights should be going off as we think, oh, this expression repeated twice now is again taken from Exodus. When Aaron is ordained as a priest, he is said to be clothed, literally, for glory and honor. And this is an exact quotation of that, for glory and honor. That's in Exodus chapter 28, and it repeats that twice, talking about the clothes that are made for him. And it says he's clothed for glory and honor. So now we have all these colliding themes that are happening here of Adam and his fall in Psalm 8, of Jesus as the better Adam who's putting all things in subjection to him, and now this picture of the ordaining of a priest in the book of Exodus for glory and honor. And just as we read it a few minutes ago, this passage flows into Jesus as a priest as well. So how do all of these threads fit together? How do all of these, you could say, rivers fit together here? Just as Moses and the Israelites stood outside the promised land in the wilderness, so Adam and humanity stood outside the garden in their own wilderness. The story of the Old Testament is a story of an exiled people who look in and long to be in a land where they can walk with God again. And then after God draws his people out of slavery in Egypt, he tells them to build a tabernacle where he will meet with the priest face to face. And then he, interestingly, tells him what to wear when he enters. And as we just talked about, there's some connection between what he wears and this glory and honor. He even tells them what colors to make the clothes. And this is chapter 28, verse 15. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And the same colors are given in chapter 39, when they again tell them what to wear, blue, purple, and scarlet. So we see these repeated colors twice in what he should wear. So again, we have to ask, as good Bible readers, why repeat these colors? Is it just tie-dye coming into fashion? What is happening here? Well, if you were to jump forward to the building of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, what you would find inside the most holy place is that they're adorned with those same colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. What's the point? So his clothes are in these colors for glory and honor, and the inside of the Holy of Holies is those colors. The priest was dressed to show that he belonged there, that he belonged in the Holy of Holies. He belonged in the presence of God. And he carried all the people with him. He stood in the presence of God on behalf of all the people, dressed to show, I belong here. In other words, the Holy of Holies was his world, and God was saying, let me clothe you, because that's the place you belong. This was his home. This was a taste of Eden, of the promised land, of the world to come. This was where he longed to be, back in the presence of God. Remember, we're all exiles. Even more, this is where he was made to be. But the very name, or the very word, priest, literally means one who stands. In other words, one who stands before God. And he couldn't sit down, in other words. He couldn't stay. He was made for a place that he couldn't remain. So he was caught between two worlds. He was in exile, and yet he was told to dress for his home that he was allowed to come into only once a year. And then you'd have to quickly step back out again, back into the wilderness again. And when he would come in with blood in his hands, to show that he understood that death is the price for him to come back home. That something had to die so he could come back to where he belonged. So he could leave exile just for a few moments. To show that he hadn't forgotten the "you shall surely die" of Genesis 2 and 3. And just think about it. Adam, who once defied God's command to him, now had to enter with his head bowed, with blood in his hands, in reverence. But the gnawing question of the Old Testament is, how could he stay? This man who couldn't sit down here, how could he stay here? This was the longing of the people. How could he stay? How could he sit down and remain in the presence of God? So now think of all of that, crowned with glory and honor. In Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus, the greater Adam, crowned with glory and honor, think of the clothes he would wear, because of the suffering of death. Okay, so putting it all together, the great high priest has walked into the presence of God with his own blood in his hands. And as the verse continues, by the grace of God, he won't ask for your blood in order for you to come home. And this priest, the word that literally means to stand, what does chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews say? It says, this one sat down. And this one is greater than angels, greater than the angels who guard Eden. So that as the cherubim do in the temple, the cherubim bow their heads before the altar. In other words, they bow their heads before the sacrifice this one makes. They step aside. And they bow before this priest who enters his homeland as he carries his people with him. So the application of this is not, let's all wear tie-dye next week. We don't need to wear blue and scarlet colored shirts to apply this to ourselves. But what are we told in the New Testament? We are told, put on Christ. We're told to clothe ourselves with Christ. To show that when we do enter that world to come, we belong there. We don't belong there any other way. We don't get to just show up and say, do I belong here? You're either clothed with Christ or you do not belong there. And if you have any fear of the day you die, of the day when you enter the world to come, just know that if you are in Christ, it will be like coming home, finally. It will be like coming into a room where you feel like you belong with people that you belong with. And just remember who this is being written to. That's what these Christians needed to know. That though they were losing friends and family members and homes and possessions and even each other, other believers, to persecution, that there was a place where they belong. There was a place for them, a place where they would belong and call home in the future. And that feeling of exile and the absence of belonging that they were experiencing actually was normal because they were clothed for somewhere else. They were not home yet. Their clothes showed they belonged somewhere else. And if they sought safety in angels and not in Christ, if they sought safety in Moses or Abraham, they would show up and they would not be clothed with the clothes of heaven. They would never belong in that world if they're clothed with anybody else but Christ. But instead, as they put on Christ, as they're joined with Christ in his sufferings, as Paul would say, as they bear on their bodies the marks of Christ, they are proving that they belong to another home, the world to come. Okay, now let's follow this submerged river just a little further through the rest of the passage. So we've seen the better Adam, his fulfillment of Psalm 8, his subjection. So now let's see the better Moses, the better Moses. Well, if you notice in verse 10, Jesus is referred to as something that he is referred to only one or two places in the Bible. He's referred to as the founder of their salvation. And if you have different translations, it probably refers to that word differently. Some refer to it as captain, some as author, some as champion. And the reason is it's a tricky concept to translate. In English, we don't really have a good word for it. But the idea is that of accomplishing something and then leading others behind you into that thing that you have accomplished. In other words, it's someone who does something alone. And then because he has done that thing, he brings others with him into what he has accomplished alone. So, I mean, a perfect picture is David and Goliath in the Old Testament. David alone faced Goliath. And because he was victorious, the whole army shared with him of what he had accomplished. But there's even another nuance to it. It's the picture of a kindergarten teacher walking and holding a rope, and all of her students are behind her holding on to the rope, and she's pulling them along behind her. So it's this, I've accomplished something on your behalf that you get to benefit, and I'm pulling you with me into that thing. And you can see that if you look at verse 10. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory behind him. He's towing them behind them into glory, behind him into glory. He was crowned with glory and honor, and so he brings many sons to glory behind him. And that expression, bringing many sons to glory, should again make us think of chapter 1, verse 6 that we talked of a couple weeks ago. The Father brings the firstborn into the world. In other words, the Father brought the Son into the heavenly world, that is exaltation, and now the Son is almost tugging many sons to glory behind him, tugging them into his presence to be with him. And as verse 13 says, these are the children that God has given him. Those are the ones he's pulling behind him. And that goes back to what we started. If you are wondering about your identity, if you're struggling with that, that is who you are. You're a child that the Father has given to the Son. My father-in-law, when he was in town, recently gave me a book. And it looked old, but he looked serious in giving it to me. So I was like, this is going to be big. So I opened the cover. And inside the cover, I saw two names. One of them was kind of blacked out, but I could see under the blackout the initials. Let's see if any of you know who this is, other than George. CVT. Anyone know who that is? Say, if you don't know who that is, that means you have a life. So, yeah. Cornelius Van Til. And above that, in beautiful cursive, were written G period V O S. So this was Gerhardus Voss's book that he gave to his student, Van Til, that was given to my father-in-law, that was now given to me. And I just like immediately felt how greasy my hands were in that moment that I was holding it. So let's just say I have held on to that book very, very tightly, and I still do, because of whose it was and because who gave it to me. And Jesus thinks about you the exact same way. You were the Father's. And the Father said to the Son, Son, here is a people. Take care of them. Love them. Because they are mine. Go and suffer and die for them and bring them back to me. Because they are mine and I want them with me. And so Jesus holds you tightly. Not just because he loves you, but because who gave you to him. So you see in the verses that follow the great lengths the Son took to take care of you. Because you are flesh and blood, he took on human frailty. He took those things on. Because you were under the curse of death, he went through death. And not only did he take on death, but he wants you to be free of the fear of death. Now again, let's think about the river that's running underneath these verses. Notice the imagery here again. Bringing many sons to glory. The power of death. Deliverance, lifelong slavery, the offspring of Abraham. What if you put those things together, what does that sound like to you? It should sound like the Exodus from Egypt, right? When Moses led the offspring of Abraham out of lifelong slavery. And just to confirm that, run your eyes down to chapter 3, and the author brings him to the surface. Moses bubbles up just a few verses later. The story of Moses in the Exodus runs just beneath these verses, illuminating them for the one who pays careful attention. So with that in mind, let's zoom in on verse 14 just for 1 second. And let's ask the question, in light of what's underneath the surface of this, in light of Moses and the Exodus, what does he mean by that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death? That is the devil. How does that fit into the Exodus story? Well, if you would just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for 1 minute. This is the famous Hall of Faith chapter. And in Hebrews 11, verse 23, the author again begins to discuss Moses. And in verse 27, he begins to discuss the Exodus in particular. And if you look at verse 28, he zooms in even further to discuss the Passover with the sprinkling of the blood. And here it is again, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So Moses performed the Passover and sprinkled the blood over the doorposts so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And the destroyer here should literally be the one who destroys. In other words, this is one who is characterized by destruction. He didn't just destroy one night all those many years ago. But this is what he does continually. As the ages roll on and on and on, he keeps seeking the destruction of the firstborn. Destroying is his identity. He is the destroyer of the firstborn. So is it any surprise that when we read in Hebrews 1 and 2 of Jesus being what? The firstborn, that he must be destroyed so that we would be freed from the destroyer. And Hebrews 12 refers to us as the congregation of the firstborn. So though his power over us is ultimately destroyed, again, we're living between two worlds, we are still those who are caught up in the crosshairs of the destroyer. And think, again, who he's talking to. In Hebrews 2, the author says that through death, he, meaning Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those from lifelong slavery. So do you see the connection that's being drawn here between what Moses did at the Passover, protecting the firstborn, and what Jesus is doing? Jesus is the firstborn, but he is willing to give up his protection. He's willing to offer himself to the destroyer so that his children might live. Now, you might say, I thought it was the Lord himself who struck down the firstborn in Egypt. It was. But in Exodus 12, it also says, when he, the Lord, sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and this is the important part, and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So we're giving a window into what happens. He holds back the destroyer and says, do not touch them. Almost like in the same story, did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Both. We're told both. Same here. Who brought the death? The Lord or the destroyer? Both. There has always been a destroyer of the people of God. And he might not come at us literally to kill us. He might. But he often comes at us in more subtle ways. He comes at your mind and your heart. But maybe he's come at you in more physical ways as well. The recipients of this letter were having their possessions taken. They were being persecuted and suffering loss. And the author reminds them that there is a destroyer of the people of God and that they don't belong here. And maybe that is you. Maybe it has come to you in the form of abuse of some kind. Spiritual, physical, verbal. Maybe who you are has been attacked. Maybe your voice has been silenced in some sphere of your life. Maybe your dignity has been stripped. Maybe your mind has been muddled and confused, and you are just so weary. And Jesus comes and he says, I will not let you go. You are a child that the Father has given to me. And even more than that, look at verse 11. He says, I am not ashamed of you. Though your family and your friends and maybe even you are ashamed of you, I am not. I am proud to call you mine. I'm proud to call you my sibling. And you can just feel how far humanity has fallen. From Genesis 1, they were supposed to rule and to subdue creation. Now they're subject to lifelong slavery, paralyzed in the fear of death, anxious and abused, stripped of dignity and personhood. And Christ said, I have spread my blood over your doorway so that you would need not fear any longer. I was, verse 17, made like you in every respect. I have suffered and faced temptation and sorrow. I have even been destroyed. And I'm here to help you as I pull you along through that hard journey behind me. And verse 16 says, he helps the children of Abraham and not angels. Why? Not because we have more inherent dignity, but because we have more misery. And what's the point of all this? It's that just as the Israelites who were redeemed by the Passover and taken by the hand and led out of Egypt and through the wilderness and to the border of the promised land, so too have we been redeemed through the Passover of Christ, his death, and taken by his hand and led through the wilderness. And now we look into the promised land. We look into Eden, and we are about to go home. And this is how the New Testament presents Jesus to us, is it not? So in conclusion, very much in conclusion, just turn with me very briefly to Matthew 2. Think about how the New Testament presents Jesus to you right off the gate, Matthew 2. The life of Jesus begins where? In the land of Israel. But then in verse 13, he goes, where does he go? He goes down to Egypt. And we are told that verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And the next time we meet Jesus, if you keep looking, is at his baptism, which the Israelites' journey through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, right? It's a picture of death. And the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for testing, just as the people of Israel were led into the wilderness for testing. Then if you turn the page to chapter 5, Jesus goes up on a high mountain, and he sits down, and he begins to talk about the Ten Commandments. So do you see the picture of how, if you're thinking of the streams that are underneath this, of the Old Testament, the author is telling those who are suffering, Jesus has come, and you're about to go home. You're about to go to a place where you belong. The Exodus is almost over. Just a little while yet, and you'll be in the promised land. Let's pray together. Father, we do long to be home. We do long to be in the promised land, and thank you that you have clothed us for that land, and we long to be where we belong. Thank you that you are drawing us after yourself, and that you don't want us to fear death. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.